In the family I grew up in, life revolved around the family meal table. As we sat down to eat, conversation flowed. My father liked to introduce wide-ranging topics and controversial subjects. My mother was a woman of strong opinions and striking phrases. Who could forget her summing up of modern youth as, quote, a moving tide of pollution? Mum and Dad had met each other debating against one another in the Junior National Party, and it showed. So we were expected to hold our own in the intense flow of verbal contestation. The house was full of books. We were all readers, and in a sense, the pause between meals was an opportunity to quietly mug up and resource ourselves with fresh ammunition for the next round of family debates. It was a training in becoming a wordsmith that money couldn't buy. It goes without saying that this has been very helpful to me in my chosen profession. For my sister, it's been a godsend as she is a journalist. She has the ability to enter a social situation, to see into the heart of it in an instant, and to sum it up in one biting sentence that's funny, insightful, and strikingly memorable. However, there is a downside to this gift. Some people find her observations to be too close for comfort and verbally cruel. My daughter says that as a family we speak a unique dialect called Baronimo. Outsiders listening in would notice lots of nicknames being assigned to people we know well, unique turns of phrase generally unknown, and a distinct penchant for irony and debunking humour. My father had a dislike of the bogus, of poseurs and of pomposity, and he passed it on to us. His gently mocking humour was a great source of entertainment to us, particularly in his retelling of some of the more foolish things that local clergy had said at funerals. Given all of this, today's first and last helpings from Scripture speak to my condition, as evangelicals say, or to use another of their key phrases, I feel convicted by them. Ecclesiasticus and Luke make it clear that what we say with our lips is an accurate indicator of what's going on in our heart. It's great having lots of word power, to be able to express yourself in an interesting and memorable way, to be able to write down eloquent prose, but this gift comes with considerable temptations. Our powers of expression and our capacity for communication can become an opportunity for major failures of Christian charity. The Epistle of James sums it up, this moral dilemma, in a striking manner, which is why I put the quote on the front cover of today's Pebble. What a huge stack of timber can be set ablaze by the tiniest spark. And the tongue is in effect a fire. It represents among our members the world with all its wickedness. It pollutes our whole being. It keeps the wheel of our existence red hot, and its flames are fed by hell. Beasts and birds of every kind, creatures that crawl on the ground or swim in the sea, can be subdued and have been subdued by humankind. But no man can subdue the tongue. We use it to sing the praises of our Lord and Father, and we use it to invoke curses upon our fellow men who are made in God's likeness. The problem here stems from what goes on in the heart's interior. Internal malice and casual contempt for others is what motivates unkind gossip, the running down of others, and the verbal cruelty that wounds others and leaves them feeling belittled and humiliated. But it's so easy to do. Such a tempting option in the suite of everyday conversational options. No wonder monasteries and convents are so keen on long periods of silence as an aid to community building. The dilemma that's been stated here is the same confronted us in last Sunday's difficult teaching about loving our enemies and doing good to those who hate us. It's no coincidence that the two passages in Luke flow on from one another in direct succession. The dilemma is this: how are we to do what seems humanly impossible to us when God's big ask of us collides with what seems natural to us and a common sense way of being in the world? To answer that, we need to think about what God's purposes are in his reaching out to us through the coming among us of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our midst in the church. What God is up to in this human-facing operations is bringing into existence a new kind of human being, a new race emerging out of the human race. As his beloved children, washed clean in the waters of baptism and refreshed and energized by his risen life that we receive at the communion rails, We are on the way to becoming junior analogues of Jesus Christ. In our own particular way, in our own distinctive manner, according to our specific capacities and aptitudes and limitations, we are to become junior brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We are to become godlike, not in our acquiring supernatural powers and divine privileges, but rather in looking out on the world from a God perspective and in wanting what God wants for our world and for those around us. This, of course, requires some interior remodeling of us. Our interior motivations need to be reworked and remodeled. To get to the place where we're not into vengeance-seeking, verbal cruelty and sarcastic put-downs requires an infusion of divine grace. It requires an openness to new perspectives that are provided by those tools of the kingdom, prayer and worship, because they help to generate an atmosphere of kindness and compassion that's the natural oxygen of the courts of heaven. Regular contact with Scripture, too, moves us into the thought world of God. Its narratives and straight talking provide a startlingly different take on how to live the good life, on how to behave, and about what our underlying motivational base should be. In a world of siren voices calling out to us from so many different kinds of electronic entertainment, with so often disastrous advice, violence solves things, surround yourself with stuff, be as rude and foul-mouthed as you care to be, the good book, frequently consulted, brings us back on track with the way God thinks about things. Might I add that the liturgical year, with its seasons of feasting and fasting, its way of using time to teach us about key parts of the gospel message, is also a roadmap of the way things are in the heavenly country, a constant reminder about the alternative reality that is in fact the true reality. The heart of the matter is this: what we say, how we say it, what we find to talk about proceeds out of what the poet Yeats called the foul rag and bone shop of the human heart. That interior seat of our emotional life, of our passionate life, of our desiring and our fearing, cannot altogether be trusted. As the novelist Michael Ondaatje put it, the heart is an organ of fire. What is required of us is a good heart that leads us to having a kind tongue. That in turn means having a disciplined heart, the life of the emotions and passions in tune with the mind of Christ. In his incarnate life among us, Christ felt the full range of human emotions. He played the xylophone of our human affectivity up and down its full register, and in doing so healed its damaged and deranged aspects. He is keen on transferring that gift of healing to us if we are open to it. I hope that I'm on the way to having a good heart and a kind tongue. Let me, though, never have bland speech, the mouthing of dead words and oft-spoken clichés. Let me always get to the point and express myself with clarity and charity. Deliver me, O Lord, from being trapped in rooms at the mercy of garrulous gas bags who can't stop talking. It seems to happen so often these days. Let me treasure words, never forgetting their power to enchant and inform. This, I assume, O Lord, is why you invented human language. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.